right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your people. Lord, we stand here as a community of people, knowing indeed that such a lot of prophetic content sits around us, such a lot of sense of expectation sits around us. But we know, Father, that there is indeed much land to possess. But we also know, Father, that the glory of the latter house exceeds the glory of the former house. Amen. And we know that you taketh away to establish. We know that in all things, Father, you move us on and upwards. And so, Lord, I pray as we just come this morning and begin to think about perhaps some new ideas and some new ways of thinking of Scripture, I pray, Father, that you would really open our hearts and our ears and our minds to that which you would have. Amen. All right, well, I don't know what I'm talking. Am I talking off this? Oh, I am. Okay. I want to talk to you today about a theme. Sorry about this. About a theme that is really becoming very resonant in my mind, and certainly with the Grace Project group that we work with, and increasingly as we work with you, I hope that you'll catch the spirit of this idea. I want to talk about what it would mean to live beyond the chrysalis of law and grace. What would it mean to live beyond simple arguments about theology? What would it mean to live way beyond the teaching, way beyond the discussion? And what would it mean to simply understand that grace loves? There are many of us that love grace, but the key to grace is that grace loves. It delivers something. It's not a transactional discussion. It results in a transformed and a transformational life. Not only transformed in itself, but a life that is able to transform the lives of others. And I want to share with you some thoughts, and I don't know how far I'll get with this today, but I'll certainly be happy to pick it up again because this is such an important theme in my mind. I want to talk to you about what seems to me to be the journey of the Christian life. I want you to understand something, that too much of Christianity has become transactional. Of Christianity has become, does this sound familiar to you? I used to be a lost person, so we say. I received Jesus, and now I'm just waiting until I go to heaven. And depending on what kind of church you go to, you're either keeping your fingers crossed or kind of keeping your head down just to make sure that the love that God gave you is not going to take away if you've been a bad person. But eventually what you think is that there is this great destination, and in this destination you're going to go to, it's in heaven, it's going to be wonderful. And in heaven, Kenny Dalglish will be able to manage Liverpool. In heaven, Theo Walcott won't need to dive, and so on and so forth. But the reality is that what you're thinking about there is you're thinking about your destination. And whilst your destination is interesting, let me tell you something, that the scripture says that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. And if all of Christianity, if all we've got to offer anybody, hope of heaven, then frankly, that ain't much of a sell. Because the reality is that it's not simply about a destination, it's about a destiny. It's about living a life right here in this moment, in this precise moment. It's not about going to heaven when you die, it's about dying so that heaven can come here when you live. It's a different kind of idea. It's about bringing the kingdom and the principles of the kingdom and the mystery of the kingdom here upon the earth. So in heaven, it's all good. In heaven, there is no conflict. In heaven, there is nothing for us to concern ourselves with. The action is down here. Do you see what I'm saying? The discord, the disconnect is down here. In heaven, there is only the tree of life. There isn't the tree of knowledge and good and evil. There isn't opposites. There isn't contrast. There isn't conflicts. There isn't ups and downs and ins and outs and blacks and whites and greens and blues. In heaven, it's just love. That's all there is. But what we're looking at here is we're looking at saying, is it possible for us to understand something of what it means to live the abundant life here? What does that look like? And I want to take you to a very short book. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. Not quite the shortest, but it's certainly one of them. Because I want to talk to you about a theme that I think is a very interesting theme for us as a community to be thinking about. I'm thinking about the book of Philemon. You can hardly call that a book because it's a one-page letter. But the letter to Philemon. the end of Paul's writings. What a book that many people overlook because it doesn't seem to contain a huge amount of theology. It's not one of Paul's great doctrinal statements like Romans, or it doesn't contain the kind of awe-inspiring stuff that you might think it doesn't contain, that the stuff it gets in, I don't know, Ephesians or something. But Philemon is a very interesting book. And it's interesting because it charts for me the journey that each and every one of us is on. And the journey that we are on is this. We're on a journey from being trouble to becoming treasure. We're on a journey from being trouble to becoming treasure. We're on a journey from being troubled by so many things, being tossed to and fro by every wind, being plagued by circumstances, being upset by upset, being struck by contrariness, being drawn into unhappiness, being caught up in misery, being stuck in opposites, being bound up in jealousies and envies and strifes and all of these kinds of things. And it's trouble. And we know so much about trouble. So many of you have had a word spoken over our lives. Many of you will have had the word spoken over your life. You're trouble. But the word of God for you is not that you're trouble. The word of God for you is that you're treasure. And that it's about watching how that journey takes place. And that journey takes place because when you begin to understand the nature of what a spiritual community is supposed to be, and incidentally, I didn't say a religious church, I said a spiritual community is supposed to be. When you understand what a spiritual community does, a spiritual community is a place where they have what I would like to call the place where the alchemists come. And an alchemist is someone who can turn rust into gold, if you like. And the alchemy that I'm talking about, this special ingredient that I'm talking about, that when you see it at play in a community, makes a transformational difference, is the alchemy of love. Is the alchemy of love. When somebody is able to pour out their life into another person, when somebody is able to step across into another person's situation and stand with them in the midst of their trouble and see trouble to the treasure and call the treasure out from the midst of the trouble, knowing that there is treasure in that earthen vessel. That is the kind of community that you want to be part of. And we have to make a shift. We have to make a paradigm shift. It's not such a lurch for you, because I think it's a step change for you. As Haley and I have been meeting with the elders and talking and praying over these, and increasingly as well, continue to do that, we've been saying to ourselves, look, the real key to this thing is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, when he speaks about everyone being built up to the full measure and the full stature of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Everyone, not some, but everybody built up to the level where they see them as not only the treasurer of God, but the treasurers of God. Not only the treasurers of God, but those who know they are treasured by God and are able to work with the other treasure of God and bring that treasure into its fullness. Do you see what I mean? And suddenly you create some sort of an environment where everybody gets built up to their full worth and their full stature, because nobody here is yet living to their full value. Is anybody living to realize their full value, of their full worth, of the treasure that is inside of us? Of course not. But to provoke that in one another, to cause that to rise up within us all. And so as I said to Wilbert and to Graham, as we talked, in fact, I think I said it to the elders when we met over the Christmas period, what I think is that we need to be thinking about not simply talking about the, and this is not a name change for you, but it's a sea change for you, not just simply being IGC, the International Gospel Church, but being IGC, an inclusive, graceful community, where we move people along from the, where they've come out of troubled lives and troubled circumstances, and know themselves to be trouble, and know themselves to not be worthy and good, to be able to say to them, you're treasure, and that you're treasured. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And so as you come to Philemon, that's exactly what you're going to see. Now, Paul is, of course, the apostle that's writing here. And he writes to this man called Philemon. I want you to notice the language carefully with me. He says, to Philemon, our fellow worker. There's a lot of stuff that's embedded with Paul whenever Paul writes anything, but notice how he talks about this man. He's our fellow worker. Oftentimes when you teach grace the way that I do, if you start talking to people about being grace, they confuse being with doing, and they think you're talking about works. But let me just say for the record, grace works. Right, you've got to get that. The grace message isn't, so I said on the, and I did a New Year message for the Grace Project, and I was saying to them, it's not, we're called to be graceful, not gracefuls. Our message is a message that actually delivers something. It's an outturn, there's an output, there's a point to it. It's not like we just, it's not, if all you talk about is, I'm a grace person, so therefore this is what I do. I don't do anything. I just sort of sit under the tree and all that. Well, good for you. I'm pleased about that. Good luck to you. And then the works person is sort of getting on you because the works people think they should do this and the grace people think they shouldn't do that. You're missing the point. Grace people don't rest from works. Grace people work. Different idea. It's like in Isaiah 41, the scripture says, even the youth shall stumble and fall, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and they will not grow weary. You know that? So do you hear something? They will run and they won't grow weary. They will walk, but they won't grow faint. Why? It's not that they don't do anything. It's that it's neither they no longer live. It's Christ that lives in them, but they're still going forward. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not a life of passivity. Don't hear that. Grace isn't a life of passivity. Paul says, I work harder than all of you. But it's not I that do it. It's not. It's Christ that's striving within me. And that's a very important difference. To our fellow worker and Athea, our sister, and Acrippus, our fellow soldier. Look at that language. Fellow workers, sisters, soldiers, and the church in your house. Grace and peace to you from God. What a wonderful statement. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith, listen, the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And Paul's saying, I'm prayerful, he says, as I pray for you. That's what I want, that everything will become effective. This knowledge of Christ will become effective. Now, look here, because this is where Paul really gets to it. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, here's Paul's making a very big statement. It's worth, forgive the biology lesson, but when Paul is talking here, the literal word for heart, it's not the word that you would think about, the pumping heart that's in your chest. The word that Paul has in his mind is really the word bowels. And what he's thinking about is he's thinking about the kind of, literally, the kind of deepest, innermost part of you. Actually, literally, the word means your spleen. And Paul's saying that right here, which is the idea in the Greek about the sense of the passions, the deepest seated passions that we have, whether they be anger or the most tender affections that we have. And Paul's saying, because Philemon, you've had this ministry in your home with your care workers, where you've been able to have such a profound impact that you've literally been able to go deep within the hearts and the souls and the minds of these people, the spleen, the very being of these people, and refresh them. And it's such an incredible thought. And we're going to be talking to you over the coming weeks about this theme which we're talking about, times of refreshing. And we're talking to the leaders this week, and Graham will come and share about that next week. But it's such an important theme. But here he's saying that I get this is what you're about, Philemon. He says, I'm bold enough now in Christ to command you to do what is required, but yet for love's sake, I want to appeal to you. I, Paul, am an old man now, he says, a prisoner also in Christ Jesus. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you and sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness may not be under compulsion but of your own accord. For perhaps this is why he was parted for you for a little while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, though, more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but I know much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, receive him back as though you would receive me. Listen to this. If he has done any wrong to you at all, or owes you anything, charge it to my account. You see, this is the way of love. You see, this is, understand something, that this is Paul's, what you're reading here is Paul's version of the Good Samaritan. Paul is saying, there was one that was broken, left for dead, destitute. The Levite walked past and paid him no mind. The Pharisee walked past and paid him no mind. But this fugitive, this trash that Paul picked up, he turned into treasure. This troubled one, Paul turned into treasure. And he says, oh, and I'm sending him back to you. It grieves me to let him go. But know that he was parted for you for such a time. But he comes back to you not now as a slave, but as a son. And may I say to you, my dear friends, there are many of us who find ourselves in any number of these positions. Some of you this morning may be a Philemon. Some of you may be a Philemon, and you, over the period of your life, have been the kind of person that has been a loving, loving father, a loving, loving spiritual parent. You may have poured your life out and poured your life into people that have been nothing but a bitter disappointment to you. And maybe they've gone out from among you, from among our relationship, out of your families, out of your homes, and they've gone away. But what you might not know is those people might have gone away, and they might, even as we speak, be in the care of somebody like Paul, a divine alchemist who's taking that troubled one, who's taking that one whose life and whose mind is troubled by opposites and tensions and pains and problems, and is turning that person with the alchemy of love into something that was useless to something that is useful. And he's saying, I know that when they left you, they didn't leave on great terms. I know when they left you, they caused you a lot of pain. I know when they left you, it was confusing, it was ugly, and you said you'd never get involved in that again. But I want to send that person back to you as a gift of love, because that person is now healed and whole. Oh, and if they owe you anything at all, if there's any debt to be paid on their behalf, charge it to my account. Friends, think here, listen. Maybe you've wronged. Maybe there are people that are expecting reparation from you. Maybe there are people that you can't touch and access and go back to anymore because of things that have happened to you. Maybe you've done wrong. Maybe you've been that troubled one. Maybe you've been the useless one. Maybe you're thinking, there's no way back for me. I can't go back. But let me tell you, the word of the Lord is to that Philemon that the Lord would send you back. The Lord himself says in advance of your going, and when he comes back, if there's anything owing, outstanding, I'll pay the debt. Oh, and by the way, Philemon, not to mention the fact that you owe me your very life. You see that? He who has been forgiven much forgives much. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, just as you have been accepted, so accept. Just as you have been forgiven, so forgive. The miracle of grace and the miracle of God is not that he forgives us. The miracle of God and the miracle of grace is that having forgiven us, he entrusts us again. It's one thing to say, I accept you back. It's another thing to say, and you come back as you were. Don't you remember the story of the prodigal son? When he comes back, he wants to come back as just a servant. And the father says, what are you, sick? You're my son. Now you have to understand something. In the darkness, in the mischief, in the uselessness, when you were trouble, in the time when you were trash and not treasure, you might have thought you were on your own agenda, but I have news for you. The Spirit was at work in you even in the midst of all of that. Don't you know? The Bible says, according to Genesis, that God says of Joseph, what the devil intended for evil, God intended for good. Don't you know that? Don't you know that your story, your journey, your disaster, the troubles that you've been in, don't you know that the downtime and the bad times and the low times, don't you know that was all part of your training for reigning? Don't you understand that? That's the gospel. Nothing in God is wasted. There's nothing in God that's pointless. Every experience works together for good for those who love God. All things, the scripture says. Are you awake? Are you listening to what I'm saying? Do you know what it is that makes the alchemy of grace, what it is that enables that trouble to be turned to treasure? The biggest need that we have in our community is a willingness to forgive. Because, my friends, if you will insist on holding on to grudges, on holding on to you don't know what he did to me, then I promise you this, and listen well, and listen to one who knows. If you spend your life in begrudging forgiveness, unforgiveness of what others have done to you, you will be living in the past. And let me tell you something about the past. It doesn't exist. You will be living in non-existence. Or what you might be doing is thinking to yourself, it will be better in the future. It won't be better in the future. There's no such thing as the future. Because when it's tomorrow, it's today. And when it was yesterday, it was today. There's only this moment. And what you decide to do in this moment, how you decide to live in this moment, whether you decide to live as a person who is locked in his mind in eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, good, I forgive you, I don't forgive you, I love you, I hate you, you're good, you're bad. Once you get into all that nonsense, there's no life for you and there's no life for anybody else around you. And Paul is saying to Philemon, I know that's not who you are, Philemon. You're of a different spirit, a different order. And if the International Gospel Church is to be an inclusive, graceful community, then we need to wake up to this. Because there's something about this that we've got to hear. And what we've got to understand is that what Paul is appealing to Philemon towards is what is, I think, maybe the highest call in the entire gospel. When Jesus, as you study the teachings of Jesus, you will notice quickly that when the writers speak about him and speak about his actions, there is one word that seems to drive him, one word that seems to push him through to the next level. Matthew 9:36 is a good example of this, and 35:36. In Matthew it says, and Jesus went about the towns and villages, healing all their diseases, it says. And you're talking about this extraordinary healing ministry of Jesus. And then in the 36th verse of Matthew 9, it makes this very interesting. He saw the crowds. He had compassion upon them. Why did he have compassion on them? Because they were harassed. They were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. What did he mean? Did he mean that we need to raise up some more Bible teachers? No. Did he mean we needed to raise up some more missionaries? No. Does it mean that I have to sit here saying when I've got a little bit more knowledge, when I understand a little bit more, when I've learnt one more thing, when I've memorized another verse, then maybe I can go? No. When Jesus saw them, listen again, he had compassion upon them. The theme that I want to drive home and drive into us as we embrace this new environment, this new way of thinking and gathering and meeting and being together, is that we need to think about what it would mean to live in compassionate grace. See, it's an amazing word that Matthew chooses. When we look at the world in which we live in, the prevailing emotional condition is apathy. When we look at the story of the prodigal son, the story of the Good Samaritan, the prevailing thought there is apathy. There was a survey done in London some years ago where the questionnaires were asked to get the public's opinion on this question. What are the two biggest problems facing our country? And as they were stopping people in the train stations asking for the questions, most of the people were just sort of brushing them by and moving on. You know how it is when you're running through the train station, someone wants to ask you something, you're late for work. And interestingly enough, it's an odd thing that, isn't it? Why do we always find ourselves rushing to somewhere else? Why are we always rushing to the future and never realizing what we have right here in this second? Why do we do that? But anyway, this one man stopped and he said, "Sir, what do you think the two biggest problems facing our nation?" And the guy said, "I don't know and I don't care." And the questioner said, "You know what? You might be right. You might be right. I don't know and I don't care." And that's the truth. The two biggest problems facing the church, we don't know and we don't care. Now, actually, I don't care if you don't know. But I know you don't care. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not the knowing that bothers me. It's not the knowledge I'm interested in. It's the caring I'm interested in. It's the caring I'm interested in. Any of you who've raised children, you don't need to have a PhD to love your children. And they don't need a PhD to receive your love. It transcends that. It's a level beyond that. And you see, the point is that for most of us, we live in a state of complete indifference. And in that indifference, there is this suppression of our emotions. We don't feel anything about anybody. And we just kind of let it all just drift on by. You'll find that the root cause of perhaps every sickness and depression known to man is apathy. Because you're wired to care. You're emotionally wired to care about people. And it's extraordinary that we're not seeing that. But you see, if we move on beyond that, what we come to is we come to, and Matthew could have chosen this word, he could have said, when Jesus saw them, he had sympathy upon them. That would have been a nice word to use. If you'd have written that, I said, that's an interesting word. Matthew says, Jesus saw the people, they were harassed, they were helpless, they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had sympathy for them. But sympathy is not a grace word, sympathy is not a God word, sympathy is not a get it done word, because what sympathy means is this: it means I feel pity for you. It means I feel for you, but if I'm really honest, I don't understand what it is you're feeling. It's a disconnect between the sufferer and the person that's standing there. So we say stupid things, don't we? You've done this, I'm sure we've done it a million times ourselves. And somebody has some great loss, and we say, you know, we'd just like to pass our sympathies on to you. And they go, all right, thanks. I'm sure you mean well, but you don't have any clue what it is that I'm feeling. Do you know what I'm talking about? And it's just this completely disconnected, I don't really own that. It's just, I know you're going through something and I'm really sorry for you, but I'll send you a card. That's about as good as it gets. That's a pretty high level Christianity, by the way. Then you have what you might call, Matthew could have said, and Jesus saw them and he had empathy for them. And you say, oh, now that's a good word, because I work in leadership development. It's all about empathy. Everybody, that's all they ever talk about. Empathy, empathy. But empathy means something else. Empathy means I feel for you now. Empathy means I feel with you. See, now that's an interesting thing to say. So you go, oh yeah, I feel real empathy towards your situation. What I mean is I'm feeling with you. Now that's good, but it's not intercession. And it's not intercession because what happens when I feel with you is I feel the same as you. In other words, I'm as depressed as you are about it. And I'm going to say, you know what, Graham, it's what are we going to do?
I don't know.
And so now me and Graham are sitting there and I'm empathizing with Graham and Bill's feeling sorry for us. And the three of us, Bill, come and join us. So we just have this little pity party and we'll go, it's rough. What are we going to do? Let's have a cup of tea. Let's have a cup of tea. So, which is what all Christians do. And you get a biscuit if it comes to good churches. So that's empathy, you see. So what you're saying is you've moved the game up, but Jesus doesn't look at somebody's condition and say, I feel with you, man. And Jesus doesn't come and sit down and go, Jesus wouldn't say this anyway, but, you know, ain't it a, you know? What are we going to do? That's not Jesus. So why are you doing it? Right? How many of you have ever done counseling? How many of you have ever been in the visitation team? Give me a couple of minutes on this. Do you know that Job was doing great? Yeah. You know what's coming there? Job was doing great. Worshipping the Lord. His wife had gone. Poor old Mrs. Job was like, she'd had enough. She wasn't going back to church. She's done with that, right? And she didn't watch God TV no more. Finished. Job was going, no, it's great. It's all good. Isn't God good? We came with nothing. We got nothing. Now boils. Don't worry about that, love. And he's scraping on the balls of it. He's doing great. Until, hello, this is a church visitation team. Oh, Job, what's happened to you? As soon as the pastoral ministry team from the church came up, Job gets depressed. Because they go, oh, it's wicked, isn't it, Job? What must you have done to upset God, Job? Have you paid your tithes? Have you got unconfessed sin in your life? Job. Right? So he doesn't say, and Jesus had empathy with him. He doesn't say that. He says, and Jesus had compassion. Because compassion doesn't mean that I feel for you or I feel with you. It means I'll feel as you and I'll stand in the place of you and I'll be a co-sufferer with you. And the difference is that I'll stand in the midst of your pain. I'll feel your pain. I'll absorb your pain. But because I can stand there as a co-savior, as a redeemer, seeing the pain that you're in, the other thing I can see, because I'm seeing as Christ, as you, I can see the joy that is set before me. And so I'll endure the pain and I'll despise the shame and I'll do it for you and as you. That's compassion. And it's with that power, the power that was at work in Jesus to raise him from the dead, this energeia, this power, this energy, this dynamis power of God that is in each and every one of us, that we're called to move in compassion. Can you not see that? And that's why when Paul writes to Philemon, and I'll finish with this, that's why Paul, when he writes to Philemon, he's saying, Philemon, you're a man of compassion. You're a man who understands this is how it works. And you see, the key to compassion is this. Compassion is to awaken to a consciousness of an interconnectedness, of a union between all that God has created. Romans chapter 8. All creation groans, waiting for the compassionate sons of God to be revealed. For through them comes the healing. For through them comes the restoration. Because you see, the point is, it's only that when I begin to realize that we are connected, that we are in union, that's why the scripture says the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. The eye cannot say to the knee, and so on and so forth, because it's connected. And so Paul's saying to Philemon, Philemon, you know who I am. I am the alchemist. I have learned that from the Father, and I have loved this boy. I've taken this useless one, this one that was for all the world to see was nothing more than trouble and a troubler and was troubled. And I've turned him into treasure. And now I'm going to take that treasure and I'm sending it back to your treasury. And when you receive him, whatever negative report you might have in your mind about him, put it aside, because you know that the compassion that you have that brings people this refreshing, that brings people this healing, is going to be added to when you receive my brother Onesimus back to you. And I'll tell you something, I so desperately want to move the law and grace discussion on from a law and grace discussion. I don't care about the law and grace discussion. What I'm interested in is knowing that you know that we will never change burnt oak, we will never change our city, we will never change our country, we will never change this world by what we say. If it changes, it will change because of who we are. God bless you. Father, we give you thanks and we ask, Lord, that in these days you would truly, truly, truly come amongst us and there would be a recognition amongst us that this world in which we live is harassed, that they are helpless, that they are like sheep without a shepherd, and that the shepherd's job is to lead them beside still waters, to make them lie down, that the shepherd's job is to lead them and to feed them, that you, Father, would lay upon our hearts that recognition. And that we would hear your cry in these days, that the harvest is plentiful. There are many harassed and many helpless, but the compassionate are few. Therefore, we pray earnestly for the Lord of the compassionate, the Lord of the harvest, to send out the compassionate ones, that we might heal the world of its diseases. Amen.